The discussion questions cover some of the material we've already talked about, so we won't necessarily spend a lot of time on there unless there's something that you would like to add. Let's start with the discussion question one and the admonition that was given in verse 1 of chapter 5 to walk prudently when you go to the house of God, or to guard your steps, as one version renders it. He says, Solomon observed that worship can be easily trite and stale. It can become rut and routine. It can happen then. It can happen today. And so he said, discuss these three common attitudes toward worship, and perhaps hear the inappropriateness of it. So the first one is merely going through the motions. Do we have anybody the New Testament that we can consider who was merely going through the motions? Or any group, can you imagine? I think that was characteristic of the Pharisees, wasn't it? At least to a certain extent. Not all of them necessarily. The Apostle Paul is a good example of an individual who was zealous before God. But so much of what the Pharisees were doing was a matter of ritual and rote. And that's a very real danger. In John 4, our Lord said that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that indicates that we have to do it right, but we also have to have the right attitude as we go through it. It's not merely going through the motions. We have to be animated and involved in our worship to God. And that's something that comes from within. I talked about this a little bit last week. There is a tendency among some to try to artificially manufacture a feeling or emotion in worship. And because of the nature of music, for example, it's possible to create such emotions, but they're very shallow, and they don't take the place of what we're talking about here, of worshiping God in spirit. For example, you can be very moved by secular music that has absolutely no spiritual connotation at all. The music itself, the lyrics, or the more commonly the melody, the instrumentation that you'll hear is something that brings you to be moved. I've told this story before, but I've only got a limited number of stories, so those who've heard it before, you're just going to hear it again. When I was in junior high, my ninth grade year, the band played the song Jesus Christ Superstar in all of their performances. It was kind of an anthem for the band, I guess, because it was a pretty stirring bit of music, and they enjoyed playing it. And the first time I heard it, I was moved by it. I mean, you get goosebumps when the kettle drum started pounding and it raises this crescendo. And it wasn't for another couple of years before I read the lyrics and found out what that song was about, which was blasphemy. It was blasphemy against Christ. But that didn't change the fact that emotionally I was caught up in the music itself. There is a legitimately that appeal that music has. And I think that when we talk about singing with the spirit, with the understanding, and edifying one another, and plucking the heart strings, that indicates what music can do for us. But when we are seeking to appeal to the sensual man by drama and by the lowering of lights and those kinds of things, we can elicit emotional responses, but we need to make sure we're not equating emotional response with actual worship in spirit. And I think that's unfortunately what happens. And we did again discuss this last week, but it's something to keep in mind, that the worship of the New Testament is very simple, as described in Scripture, and what brings about the special nature of that is what's inside of us, and that has to be present. It can't be manufactured. And so if that's lacking, it's something that we need to strive to fix from within. And meditation, study, prayer, those kinds of things can help elicit that. But so there is that. Merely going through the motions is, of course, inappropriate. Anybody want to add anything to that?
I just, you get out of it what you put into it. If you're having trouble, for whatever reason, paying attention, you can take notes. I started taking notes. I've heard you so much. No, I'm kidding. No, but I did later, after the kids were gone and stuff, I thought, I'm going to take notes because I just don't remember like I used to. So And it helps me to, and not every time, but it helps me to follow along and stay focused when my mind wants to wander or whatever. And, you know, open your book and look at the scriptures. Not everybody does that, you know, but if you're having trouble focusing, get into it, which we should do that anyway. I meant, you're just delivering a message. We need to make sure it's the right message.
Good point.
But often with anything, you get out of it what you put into it.
I can take notes on you, though. You talk so fast.
Well, that's why I supply the slides and the handouts and all that kind of stuff.
About all I get written down is the scriptures.
Sometimes I get one, I'll get the next one.
I got a lot I got to say in a short period of time. Now, if you want me to talk slower and speak for an hour, I'll do it.
Speak for an hour anyway.
We've visited congregations out of state to where people don't open their Bibles at all. The preacher has all of the scriptures on the screen, and they follow along that way. So I look around, and, you know, nobody. Fred and I are the only ones opening our Bibles, and they just boggles my mind.
There was one scripture wrong on Sunday.
Yeah, it was Ephesians 2 instead of Ephesians 4. Yeah, I've already fixed it for the outline.
Okay. Well, there are times I know when you, depending on the lesson, use a lot more scripture than normal. And of course, you know, it's hard to get to all of them if you're following along. So, you know, get to the first one and maybe the third one, maybe the sixth one or whatever, but you can still
This was every scripture. The whole sermon was nothing but...
I have to admit that I had that practice, too, for a long while. And I felt justified in it in the sense that if I didn't put them up there, there are going to be a lot of people that aren't going to open their Bibles anyway. Some will, you know, because they're trying to follow along. But at least here, everyone gets to see the scripture. My view was that if people don't... are unwilling to open their Bibles at home and study, and they're not in the habit of doing that, then doing it just at service is not going to be that big of a difference. That's not to say that I disagree at all with what you're saying. I think that there are an awful lot of people that skate by. So in other words, what I would like to do in that is to maybe defend the preacher a little bit as to why he's doing it. there are sometimes motivations for it, but there's no excuse for individuals not to be involved. And the best way to always read is opening your Bibles and doing it. Thing is, we are living in an age where that's changing too, because how many times have you seen men in this congregation when they've got a scripture reading or waiting on the table and then read a scripture, they use their phone to do it. Stylistically, that doesn't look real good, but it's the same word. I mean, hopefully it doesn't bother us too much because they're reading from the same text, and it's just a different way of doing it. But the idea of actually being focused is the key here. And there's no better way than doing that than just opening up your Bible and following along. And, sometimes we preachers do make it a little bit more difficult. I try to, the major verses to let y'all be involved in it, the ones I want to add to it, I don't want to slow down. You know, I just make note of it, and we'll just read it. But that's, again, some of that stylistic. But that's one of the reasons why when I'm doing that, I almost always have at least the references up on the board so that you can see them and either write them down or take a sheet so that you can study it on your own.
I agree with Ms. Mitzi, though, because I have sat through sermons also that had every scripture up there. And it kind of hit me that it was almost a discouragement of even bothering to open your Bible, which to me is still a great mistake, because if you don't open your Bible, who knows what he's put up there, was my thought. Whereas people reading the Bible on their electronics has not seemed to bother me at all. So in case anybody wants to say, well, you old people just don't ever get in. But I don't know, there was just a difference when you sat there and every scripture was up there on that screen.
Okay, that's legitimate. It's interesting, I don't know if you've seen this, because he doesn't do it often, but every once in a while Justin Carroll will have his computer sitting in his lap. and they talk about, well, what's he doing on that computer? Well, he has his Bible opened as well as his Greek lexicon opened and the internet so that he can do a search if there's something that, you know. And sometimes he'll tell me, he says sometimes he's pretty good at multitasking, but every once in a while he'll get off on a tangent and he admits that. But he's studying, so that's good. You know, in other words, he's someone who's involved in that, and that's what we're wanting in regard to these things. The second one is a social event, and I was thinking about when that happens, and I think it does sometimes with certain groups. It certainly is the case. I mean, for example, when you see politicians going to an assembly, and they're either asked to speak or the... I've always thought about that. If something were to happen to where the news people wanted to bring their cameras in, in our worship, I would say no, absolutely not. You're not. You're welcome to set your leave it out in the car and come and worship with us. But if you're interested in gaining news off of us or making us a spectacle, I'm absolutely uninterested in that at all. You know, I mean, it's I don't know if you could say it's fortunate, but we don't have celebrities come to Westside like they could other places. But that I think is an example of it. What I'm a little bit more concerned with is the influence that this can have on young people. I think sometimes young people are guilty of this, and it's not because it's necessarily their fault, but it's something that is kind of fostered. And the one thing that comes to my mind. And I'll just give you as an example, the Westside congregation in Irving, they stumbled upon what was a very effective thing. They started having youth lectureship the week after the Florida College camp, summer camps were over. They would have a youth lectureship. And it's extremely well attended. And it gives them an opportunity to teach young people, which is a good thing. But the young people talk it up during the camp. And of course, now it's kind of got its own momentum. It happens every year, and so the desire is to be going back home and making sure that your parents let you come back for that lectureship because you're going to get to see all your friends again and those kinds of things. And my kids were kind of caught up in, especially the girls a little bit too. They wanted to see their friends and such, and wanted to go to the lectureship. But there's a problem with that, and that is the reason why they were going for the most part. I mean, it's good to hear and enjoy the singing, that kind of stuff. But they wanted to see their friends. That was the impetus. And I'm not going to say that the motivation of the congregation was that hey, they'll want to see their friends and they'll come. I mean, the purpose is to teach. But I think sometimes that can be the case with young people. If that's something that is a basis of why you attend where you attend or why you go to what you go or what you do is so that I can see people, I can socialize, that's not the purpose of worship. And I think that's something probably very common in denominations, but it's not seen as much in the Lord's Church. But that's not the reason for our worship. It's a sad thing. It's a benefit. I like the fact that after... I mean, we're an interesting congregation. I think it's becoming more characteristic of our culture that everybody shows up last minute, but then they stay for 30, 40 minutes after services are over, a lot of people, and they sit and visit. And I wish they'd kind of half and half it, get there 15 minutes early, leave 15 minutes after, but that's kind of the way it is. But I appreciate that opportunity that we have. We enjoy each other. We visit with each other after services are over. That's a good thing. That's not why we're coming together, and it shouldn't be. Yeah, and so socializing is just a part of it. And the seeds, be seen, you know, that can also have the pride, the Pharisees wanting the chief seats in the synagogue. And kind of the interesting thing about that was Moses' seat, as it was in all of the synagogues, all the synagogues faced in the various towns in Palestine, they faced toward Jerusalem. And so the front door, as you come in, That was the closest area to Jerusalem. And rather than the way we do it, where the front door is at the back, and you got pulpit at the other end of the building, once the teaching or synagogue started, everybody faced Jerusalem. And so there were, I remember, and Yvonne may remember it as well, when we went to, I believe it was the synagogue in Chorazin, that there was a a stone seat set just to the right, I think, of the entrance.
Is that and called the Bema?
Do what?
Was that called the Bema?
I don't remember. That was the same synagogue that the inscription to Medusa was found there, showing the corruption that was already present at the time that synagogue was destroyed. But it was referred to as Moses' seat, or the chief seat. And it was there at the entrance. And so everybody would be looking forward. The important people would be sitting at the front, facing the people. You know, that's what Jesus was referring to, is the individuals who were seeking to worship to be seen by others. And so that's a very real problem too. And I think sometimes you'll see, for example, a song leader who, when he leads singing, he just draws a little bit too much attention to himself in the process. That maybe there's a little bit of ego that's involved in that. It's hard to accuse someone of that, but sometimes you think, man, that guy's kind of all about him when he's singing his stories or his introductory thoughts or his ostentatious leading. Some of us, just when we lead, we just kind of get caught up in it. But then there can be performances ongoing that people want to be seen, and that's inappropriate. I got to think when I do that, is I probably am the most demonstrative of all our song leaders when I lead singing, so maybe I'm guilty of that. I hope not. But that's one of the things we want to say is inappropriate. And then the third one is probably more common, is the sense of necessity. It's a duty. And so there's not that proper, you know, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That desire and eagerness to be there.
Jesus.
And anytime that happens, it's inappropriate. So there needs to be that duty. Okay, anybody have anything you want to add to that first question? Got to go through these quick, didn't I say that? Yeah, I started talking. Okay, second question. How have you taught your children to prepare for worship? Been a while. Anybody think of anything specific?
Set by example.
Okay, the example is an important part of that. Yeah, I think, you know, because we can't overtly say some things. You know, we make sure that they go to sleep early on Saturday night, so they're a little bit more bright-eyed than what they normally not would be. And Bible class preparation, do their lesson, but that's not worship. That's Bible class, but that's certainly something as well. But the best way for us to indicate the importance of the occasion is to show it by example. And so if the parents are struggling to get up and get off and griping about it, complaining and groaning, then the kids aren't going to have the proper consideration for the importance of worship. But if you recognize that it's important and show them how important it is to you and tell them how important it is, that we get to. And it's not we have to go to worship. You know, it's 7:15, get your stuff together, we've got to go to Bible class. No. It's not the way you should approach that. Is you know, make sure that you're prepared, because it's 7:15. We're leaving because we have an opportunity to go to class, or we have an opportunity to go to worship, and it's a blessing that we have. So it's engendering, and you see that some with the young children especially. You know, and it's kind of a neat thing with Emberly right now. Is where are we getting to go? Bible class. She loves that Bible class. She likes to sit in there and sing and such. And you can say the word. So it's something that is exciting to her. She's looking forward to it. And I, you know, and by the way, having said that, if you are not taking your children to worship, if you're not spiritually minded when the children are young, by the time they're 12 years old, 13 years old, maybe even a little younger than that, but certainly I see it there. There is a sullenness that they have when they come into worship. You'll see this sometime with visitors who come, or individuals who, it's obvious that they haven't been going to worship much and their children are there. The children have no idea how to behave. This is completely foreign to them. They're not interested in it at all. And they're either completely unfocused, or else they're actually angry. I don't know how many young people from ages 12 to 18 that I've seen come in the building and very, very sullen. They just had this grimace on their face and this angry air about them. And they don't want to see these people. They don't want to interact with them. They don't want to be there. And then you have someone who's, I'll just use Thackeray as an example because he's such a good example of someone who overtly tries to be friendly and helpful to individuals. But, you know, those who have been raised in the church and it's an important part of their life and they know the people, and then there's this joy in being present and the desire to be there, and there's not that resentment. So it's something that it's not done just once or twice. It's just the constant example of the parents and the constant conditioning of the children by that action. And that's important. It's important. If, you know, the Catholics had a saying that if we can have your children for the first 3 years of their life, they'll be a Catholic for life. And that's not always the case, but it is pretty typical because, you know, in those for the first 3 years of conditioning, then the circuits are etched and it's kind of ingrained in them. And it's important early on in their lives, especially to teach them the importance of worship.
Years ago, when Anna Grant were little, we were over there visiting, and I think Grant was about 7 or 8. It just struck me. He had his little notebook, and in the sermon, he was taking notes at that age. He wasn't coloring, he was good. He was taking notes, and I think they were teaching that in the class. Little ones to sit there, and so he wasn't writing down much, but I mean, he was writing down the scriptures, and I looked over and I thought, wow, he's very bright.
Yeah, but he's trying to get the scriptures down. Which I would be a challenge for him then, huh? but yeah, we had a practice, a number of and I'm not sure if they're still doing it, probably are with younger kids, but here to where there would be keywords that they would be talking about in the class, and they would say, okay, I want you to take paper, and every time the preacher says that word, I want you to put a mark and mark it down to kind of keep them, okay, they're listening. And they may not understand everything that they're hearing, but they're listening. And those kinds of things can be very, very helpful. Yeah, that's a good point. Third question. Words are important in worship. And this is the one we kind of had an issue with last week, or at least I did. Preachers use words to deliver God's message. Prayers are words of the heart uttered to heaven. We edify one another by psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. However, silent reverence is important too. And how do we find the balance? Well, you know, I was talking about it a little bit. Okay, so let's consider the acts of worship, and we'll set aside the requirement we're given to give on the first day of the week. That's to be done cheerfully, so there's a mindset that's involved there, and we can certainly take the time to contemplate the blessings that God has bestowed us with in that situation. So there's some silence, I suppose. When you talk about preaching and you talk about prayers and you talk about singing, those are three of the other four components of scriptural worship, and they all involve words. So when we talk about silence, we commune together around the Lord's table, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's an act of worship as well. And we spend some time, as the emblems are being passed, remembering the Lord's death. That's silent. And so there is certainly silent meditation that's built into the worship. I'm not sure exactly what he's looking for here. And I don't know what's practiced at the congregation where he preaches. It may be that one of the things that comes to my mind is before worship starts, but it is appropriate to settle your mind. And one of the reasons why I throw up those slides that used to, I changed them a little bit more often, but it was just very, very difficult to do that consistently. But you know, it's a setting thing. It has passages interspersed in between the announcements and all that kind of has your thoughts going, and I try to change those out. I've got about a set of, I think, 25 now that each week I change to the next one down and then reverse it, and I can add some more to that. But just get our mindset, and it's all right to visit and such, but a few minutes before service starts, it's good for us to settle our minds and center our minds and worship God so that when we actually begin the worship, we're doing it in spirit and in truth. That's certainly appropriate.
In some places where the dimming lights.
Yeah, dimming the lights is a sign that, hey, it's about time to start, so let's get settled. Yeah, they do that at Indiana Avenue there in Lubbock, and it's amazing how they've been conditioned, because it's loud and boisterous. Those lights flicker, and I think they just turn them off and back on. lights flicker and immediately gets quiet and everybody goes to their seat and sits down. And then 2 minutes later, the service starts. It's kind of a neat thing to see. So there are things that you can do in order to prepare yourself to worship appropriately in that regard. But the reverence itself, you know, silent reverence is important. But I think that the greater importance with regard to that concept is found in our individual lives, the need to meditate upon the things that we have studied, the period of devotional time where we contemplate the things of God. We have an opportunity to go into nature and just sit down and to consider what God has created. Those are kinds of things that can be very, very helpful and help us to be mindful of God's work and the importance of Him in our lives. If someone were to say, let's spend 10 minutes during our worship and just silently contemplate what we studied or the songs that we've sung, I wouldn't be averse to that. But that's not worship. In other words, silent reverence is not actively worshiping God. It's important, but it's not actively worshiping God. So I'm not exactly sure. He mentioned this several times. I don't know what he's calling for. I don't know what the practice is where he preaches. But it is extremely important for us to take the time to sit back and think about and to reflect upon and to express our gratitude to God for what He has done for us, both creatively as far as the world and redemptively with regard to the blood of His Son. And that's certainly something that is an important thing. Again, that's my nickel on that. Anybody want to add anything to it? All right, question number 4 then, the commitment. Whether it's a commitment to pay back $50 or faithfulness in marriage, sticking with your promises is an important thing that seems to be scarce today. And in verses 4 and 5, that is referred to. And of course, he made an application to the worship in that regard, but this has referencing a vow to God, whatever that vow is. And it may be monetarily with regard to the first day of the week contribution. It may be something else. But do not delay to pay it. So what's Solomon's conclusion in this regard? Or do you have anything other than you need to pay as far as that conclusion? Well, I've got one other thought to add to it. So what is a vow? Promise. So the question is, does God expect us to keep our promises? And He most certainly does. So I think there's a lesson in that God holds us accountable for the promises that we make, so we need to be sure that we don't delay in repaying or doing as we promised we would do. All right, when it comes to money, which is more important, attitude or amount?
Attitude.
So as long as I have a good attitude, does it matter how much I give? It does. So let's not make a go too far with this because I've stated what the Apostle Paul wrote is that God loves a cheerful giver. That what is intended there is that you have to give sacrificially, give of your means, and you have to like it. It's not to say that someone is acceptable when they say, well, the only way that I can feel good about giving is if I give this paltry amount. Any more than that, then I become resentful, so I'm not going to do it. No, that's an indication of an improper spirit. So attitude is important, but the amount, when the attitude is present, you'll remember in Paul's letter to, trying to remember who it was. It's slipping my mind exactly where it was, but he was talking about the Macedonians and how they first gave of themselves. It's a letter to the Corinthians, where they first gave of themselves and then to God, and the idea was is they committed themselves, and then as a result of that, even though they didn't have much, they gave sacrificially, gave even of that which they did not have. The other example that comes to my mind is in Mark chapter 12. When the widow gave more than they all, because she gave all that she had. All that she had was 2 mites, so a very little amount compared to what others were giving, but it was all that she had. And so Jesus said that was more. And that's the attitude that we ought to have in regard to as well. Okay. why do people play the lottery? That's the next kind of follow-up question with regard to that. So you've got this attitude that we have of generosity and sacrificial giving that should be present. But what human emotion does the state lottery play upon?
You want to get rich quick.
So we're talking about covetousness
greed.
Or greed.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
Get rich quick and not work for it.
Yeah, that's right. But there's another aspect to that, too, to keep in mind, and it's not central to this, but I do think that a lot of people who don't have much money and don't have money to spare and they need to be spending on the essentials because they don't have money, they kind of despair of their life. I mean, it's frustrating, it's difficult to live day by day. And so it's not just the greed, but it's despair sometimes that happens to where they think the only way that they can get something better or different would be to get lucky. And so they'll buy, even though they know that it's not the best thing to do, they're hoping to be lucky. It's a shame that it happens. It's amazing, though, that our state's means of attaining revenue is through greed and despair. Not too many politicians that would actually admit to that, but that's exactly what they do. Question number 6, the New Living Translation renders verse 11, the more you have, the more people who will come and help you spend it. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So New Living Translation does a lot of paraphrasing, but it's a pretty good paraphrase here. So he gives Elvis as an example, which kind of gives it an idea as to when he grew up, that he would use Elvis as the example. But, you know, a poor guy that got rich, and the hangers-on were just, it was an amazing thing. And he was very generous with them, by the way. But he said he became rich, famous, and miserable. So the question is, what can we learn from his life and others like him? Yeah, and again, money can actually cause those conflicts because, people you think that are your friends that get resentful if you don't give them what they want. Individuals who you've not seen in 20 years who want to be your friend, and you see the silliness of that. And families, it's amazing how often families have been destroyed by money. Again and again and again, so this is an example. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." And that's not what life is about. That's the lesson we need to learn. Okay, what's the difference between the sleep of a working man and the fact that the rich man has a hard time sleeping? Why is that? Working man sleeps well, rich man doesn't.
The one who works just feels satisfied about the day's work that he's done.
Okay. That's exactly true. And tiredness too. If you manual labor, I'm not sure that that's the intent in verse 12 of the text, though. In this particular instance, sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So the abundance. So there's something about a rich man having a lot that makes it more difficult.
He's afraid somebody's going to take it.
Okay, so the anxieties, paranoia, those things, there are problems that accompany having money. And I mean, everybody wants it a little bit, but the idea is that, and in fact, I told you that story about the fisherman and the businessman. I couldn't remember where I got it. I actually got it from the next lesson. So page 27, and the next lesson is also about contentment, so we won't talk a lot about it. But on the top of page 27, the rich entrepreneur who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. He got enough fish and he was happy. But the rich man wanted him to build a big business so that at the end he could be lazy, which is what he was already being. So it doesn't make a lot of sense. But yeah, that's the idea, is that we need to recognize, because all of us want more money, but with more money comes more cares and trials and difficulties. So the point is, money's okay, but the desire for money and the motivation to get money and the consuming quality of seeking to obtain it, those things are things that cause problems. And then that last one, that was quoted in the text earlier in Proverbs 23 and verse 5. What happens to the eagle? It flies away. Yeah, and he makes that comparison with the eagle resting on the back of the dollar bill, and it flies away as well. So that's the lesson there is you know, don't place your trust. One of the things that's happening right now, and it might be legitimate, people may get make a lot of money off of it, but there's a new thing called cryptocurrency. Y'all may have heard of Bitcoin. It's kind of it was created about 6-7 years ago, and at that time, you could, it doesn't exist, which really, you know, a dollar bill is a piece of paper, and there's the gold, there's not been gold to back up the dollar bill for years and years and years, so the only reason it's used for currency is because of the goodwill of the people and the government and such. And the same thing is true with regard to this cryptocurrency. It's actually data, it's just little bits of electronics, but you can buy it, and it's like money, but it's electronic money. And Bitcoin, when it first started, not only could you buy the Bitcoin, but by solving mathematical problems with your computer, you could what they call mine Bitcoin. And so you could get Bitcoins like that. And people started doing that. Some people who were technically proficient started doing that. And they may have 50 or 60 Bitcoins or 100 Bitcoins or 200 Bitcoins. And the Bitcoins at that time were a dollar or two a piece. Well, they're now up to $17,000 a piece. And well, why is that? Well, it's like the stock market. It is because people want them. You know, I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But there are an awful lot of people now that are getting involved in it, and a lot of others who are starting their own cryptocurrency, hoping it'll take off like Bitcoin has, and they'll get rich, and others will get rich. And you can use it to buy products if you know how to do it. You can get, if you've got them, you can cash them in and get real dollars for them and do it. And can you imagine that? There are a lot of people that are going to get rich, and there are a lot of people going to lose their shirt for the same reason. Put everything into it, and then when it all, the bubble burst, and everything, lose everything they put into it. So
I don't understand at all. I mean, does this coin actually exist? Because,
no.
I mean, you're building something on air.
Well, that's true.
I don't get it.
Well, but again, the same thing can be said somewhat from a dollar. If you take a dollar bill out of your pocket, and that's worth a dollar. How much is the paper worth?
Yeah.
Paper's worth a penny. You know. Okay, so it's worth a dollar. Why? Well, it used to be because of the gold. So because you could take this dollar and you could get a dollar's worth of gold. But you can't do that anymore. It's not allowed. It's not that we've not lived on the gold standard
so
since
our
I think
paper
the
money
20s.
Is worthless. Then
it really is worth
a bit.
So it's the same type of thing. Instead of being a piece of paper, it's an electronic file that you have. It's ridiculous.
Okay.
But, you know, in regard to that, the idea is that the point that I wanted to make here is a funny thing. I listened to a technical podcast, and one guy on this podcast, he has 60 bitcoins that he's had for 6-7 years now. These 60 bitcoins he got very early on, so he only paid $2-3 a piece and mined some of them, all this kind of stuff. 60 bitcoins. And so the bitcoins are in what's called an electronic wallet, and the wallet, the only way you can get to it is by typing in the password, and he doesn't know the password. In other words, he did it. Okay, I've got these 60 coins, isn't that interesting? And he forgot to write it down, or where he wrote it down, he lost it, or whatever the case may be. Now those bitcoins are worth $17,000 a piece. And he's been trying really. He said, I've got a $100,000 laptop right here because that's where my wallet is. It's got the digital data in it. But I don't know. He had such a convoluted password that he can't get into it. So it's $100,000. So it just flew away. So there's an example of that. That's kind of thing. So, you know, now he had a good attitude toward it. He's got money anyway, so it's not a big deal for him in that sense. I mean, a lot of people would just be destroyed by it. But you know, you place your trust in money, it's going to be something that's going to be destructive. And if not in this life, in life to come. Because the rich man, he fared sumptuously. He thought, this is great. I'm going to tear down my barns, build greater, and eat, drink, and be merry. And he died that night. And then it didn't help him at all. His riches didn't help him, and he wasn't rich toward God. And that's, of course, the important thing, to be rich toward God. Okay. All right, so we finished that. Anybody have any questions about the questions? any comments about the questions there? All right, then let us get into the sixth chapter. We've got still about 18 minutes to get into chapter 6. And what I would like for you to do is to have someone read the first 6 verses and the other read verses 7 through 12 for me. Are you willing to do that? Oh, you had to go. Okay. Now, my clock is right. We still do have about 18 minutes left. So 1 through 6, anybody?
I'll read it.
Okay, and who wants to do 7 through 12? That's it. Okay.
There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of the years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For if he comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness, though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place?
All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have? Who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he, since there are many things that increase vanity. How is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?
All right, so this particular chapter is a little bit more cohesive than some of the others, in the sense that it has a primary thought. And I think that it's encapsulated well by the lesson, and that is the idea of contentment in this particular text. And the idea that the striving of man on earth, desiring for things and working for things and such, that often is destructive for a number of reasons. And primarily, it's because of the circumstances of life. When you work hard, you want to be rewarded for the work that you do, and sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. And he talks about that in the first couple of verses. You have an individual who has worked hard. God has given him riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, and yet he doesn't get to take advantage of it. A foreigner comes in and consumes it. And again, we see those kinds of things. You can give any number of anecdotes from history and from because of wars and other kinds of circumstances to where what a man has is taken from him. Even though he has worked hard, even though he's deserving of it, he doesn't get what is his because of some action or some circumstance that robs him of it. The rich man would be a good example of that we just alluded to, who had worked hard, so hard that he had more things than his barns could hold, so he's going to tear down his barns, build greater, and then take his time and relax. And that was when he died. And so he didn't have that opportunity. So he talks here about the evil of striving and not gaining what you desire, or not getting in to take advantage of what you've obtained. So the idea basically, and he brings it out here, is kind of instead of living your life and enjoying your life, you sacrifice in your life so that there's some future time when you can enjoy it even to an even greater extent, and then that opportunity is taken away from you. That's unfair. And I think that it's kind of an interesting thing that he actually expresses that in verse 2 as the actions of God. He said God gives him rich wealth and honor, and yet God does not give him power to eat of it. Now, that does not mean that God is acting capriciously. I don't want you to think that God sitting back there and says, I'm going to give it to him just so I can yank it out from under him. But what it is a matter of God's God created the world and God is sovereign in the universe. So there are certain things that he allows to happen, knowing that all accounts are settled in eternity rather than on this earth. The fact is that often we will suffer, or we will be mistreated, or unfair things will happen to us in this earth, in this life, and that's just the way it is. So why would we basically put all our eggs in one basket, looking forward to some future event that may or may not benefit us? Instead, why do we not enjoy our lives? Live every single day in such a way as to get the most enjoyment out of it at that time, rather than being so concerned about the future. So there are some, and not only the future, but also what you might obtain or gain. So the idea of contentment is what's under consideration here. And, you know, he starts off, and you know, one of the things about this book, he does this quite a bit in the introductory thoughts to give examples and kind of illustrate the point. And he does that here, so we won't spend a lot of time on the 26th page. But he talks about, you know, the logical assumption, the more you have, the more you're going to enjoy yourself, the more content you're going to be. But it doesn't work that way. And he talks about enjoying his car and thinking his car's fine until he sees his neighbor's car is brand new and it's got something his doesn't have. Or his clothes until he strolls by the window at the mall. Or likes his home until he sees someone who's got a chalet on top of a mountain or something. A vacation at the state park, and then saw his friend's picture from Hawaii. And, you know, I didn't get to go to Hawaii. I just got to go 100 miles away. So that idea of contentment is something that is a fleeting thing, especially if you are of that mindset. That's called envy. And by the way, that's a sin. And one of the things that we're taught in Scripture is to be selfless. And I try to emphasize this a lot because I think it's a real problem. To where when others obtain things and gain, whether it's prestige and honor, or whether it's material possessions or favorable circumstances in life, the worst thing you can do is to compare them with yourself, because that's a selfish act. Okay, I'm looking at him, I'm looking at me, and I'm wanting what he has because it's important to me. That's selfish. A selfless individual who's not thinking of himself, but he's thinking of others, he will not only look out for his own interest, but look out for the interest of others. When he sees an individual who's been blessed in some way, then he's happy for it. It's not something, well, I didn't get it, or I sure wish I could. It's, I'm happy that they were able to get or obtain what they did. So one of the things about contentment that we'll need to keep in mind that isn't emphasized in this particular chapter is that contentment comes when you recognize that self is not all that important. That that's not what it's all about. It's about others. That's why it's, you know, it's more blessed to give than receive. As you grow up and you mature, you become you reach the point where it's more enjoyable to give people and let them rejoice in what they obtain than it is even to give yourself. And that's a sign of maturity and selflessness. So contentment is a very difficult thing. He gives an example. He said, we think that we don't have much or don't have enough, but what we have is so much more than what people in the times past have had. You have George Washington as an example. He said, I have a 2-ton heat pump and energy efficient storm windows. and George Washington didn't have that. Life was a lot harder back then, even for rich people and important people. Alexander the Great conquered the world, but he couldn't drive a car from place to place. It took him a while to get where he was going. And Napoleon didn't have direct TV. Kind of funny, but those are examples of what we talk about. And sometimes we think about that. We struggle to make ends meet day by day, but look at what we have. That comparison with generations past is far greater. So then we get on top page 26, and we've already gone through the contentment quandary story a number of times. And, you know, why don't you catch more fish than you need? And the question is, what would I do with them? Well, you could earn more money, buy a better boat, catch more fish, sell them, make more money. You could be rich like me. And the fisherman said, well, what would I do then? Well, you could sit down and enjoy life, which is what he was already doing. So that's a good story. But as Luke 12 indicated, we read that just a few moments ago, or at least I quoted it from Luke 12, our Lord's words, beware and be on guard against every form of greed or covetousness, as in the New King James. for when one has an abundance, even one has abundance, and I don't like the way it's worded, because it's worded as a question, and I don't know that that's found in the text, but man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. So we have to be aware, because a lot of people do measure themselves in that regard. So that gets us into the actual section, section 1, without contentment, nothing satisfies. So we're getting into the actual examination of the text there. Anybody have any questions, comments about the introductory material on 26 and top of page 27? So I don't like to spend a great deal of time looking at all of his illustrations. Let's get into the text itself. So in verses 1 and 2, an evil which I have seen under the sun, common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity. Now that phrase, this is vanity, is one we are familiar with now as we have been studying this for a number of weeks. Vanity means uselessness. There's no true value to be found in it. So when you're trying to gain material possessions and you're even blessed with them, we still got a situation where it may be taken from you. You may not be able to enjoy it. And this is something that is a real evil thing, which indicates, again, the vanity of pursuing wealth. It's an indication of that. And so when he notice the end of the paragraph, letter A, although he was handed riches, wealth, and honor, they did not satisfy or produce the benefits he thought. And he points out that that happens every day. We become so busy working for the good life, we fail to capture the joys of the journey. And that is something that we mentioned a few moments ago. And I think that's where our emphasis should be, is never allow your pursuit of something in the future to prevent you from getting the full enjoyment that God wants you to have in your life now. And one of the primary ways which I see this illustrated is with fathers. And fathers are so caught up in the importance of providing for their children and even providing for their children's future and making sure that they work hard enough and they'll work 60 and 80 hours a week to make sure that their child has enough money to go to college or has enough money to have a car or has enough this kind of thing, and they're not around their child. They don't see their child. They don't teach their child. They don't witness or influence the child in his growth and maturity. And that relationship is not there when they get older. They did it for the kid, but kid doesn't appreciate it, and understandably so, because the dad wasn't there. And there's that, a song that is sung about the father never has time to play with his child, and then later his child grows up and his father wants time from his child and he doesn't have time. That's kind of the thing that a lot of people find themselves in. And so the idea is to make sure, recognize that it's not worth it to try to get something in the future, because even if you do obtain it, number one, you've missed out on this life, the life that you've lived up to that point in time, and the benefits of it. Secondly, even if you get it, you might not get to use it. And so there's that danger as well. The second thing that's found in here, point number two, is that a foreigner enjoys them. And I think that I understand exactly what he's saying. And I alluded to this earlier, is that there are times when individuals gain material wealth and yet they aren't able to use that. And one of the primary idea that comes to mind that would, I think, segue with this concept of a foreigner is that a land is conquered. And so everything that you have is taken from you. And we can look at a number of examples in the world wars that are near to our time. When you think about, for example, the Nazis, as far as their campaigns of conquering the European nations. And one thing that comes to my mind is how much of the artwork and and those kinds of things that the Nazis looted and took away from the people who had owned them and worked hard to get them. So here they had these great possessions, these great works of art, and they're taken away from them where they can't enjoy it. A foreigner came in and took it. So, again, that shows the vanity of that. But he makes the point, and I think it's a legitimate and good one, is that Solomon doesn't identify who the foreigner is here, and that a foreigner could be something actually inanimate. It could be happenstance. He mentions three here. It could be a real person who inherits the reward of your hard work. So here you've got a situation where you work hard, before you can enjoy it, you die, and your son gets it, or your daughter gets it. It could be illness attacks your body. So, I wanted to make sure that I did this so that I could go and enjoy my life and go, maybe I want to go sailing. And then I have a stroke and I never get the chance to do that. So, I sacrifice so much and never get a chance to do that. It could be a family or marital problem that robs you of peace at home. So I'm working hard, don't develop those relationships. And so the ones that I was doing it for, that relationship falls apart. So those are the kinds of problems that we're talking about that could be identified as the foreigner of the text. And regardless of who the foreigner is, he says here there is severe affliction that steals our hopes and our dreams. And we've seen that happen enough. We probably, each of you, have anecdotes to where people you've heard of and circumstances that you're aware of where that happened, where you can see the vanity of wasting your life in that regard. It's not to say that it's wrong for you. He says somewhere else in these that, as with all things, the idea is the motivation. What's your motivation in doing it? And if riches come first, if possessions come first in your life, then it's going to be a wasted life. Even if you get the possessions, it's still going to be a wasted life because there are more important things that you're not giving attention to. And that's what we must do, is make sure we give attention to those things. Okay, questions, comments about that section? First two verses. All right, next section, verses 3 through 8. He gives four different measuring sticks of success that are mentioned in this text, verses 3, 6, 7, and 8. And he identifies them in Hebrew society, and I think somewhat in ours as well, as being measuring sticks of success. And think about these in light of American society today. More children. Yeah, maybe not so much. There are a lot of people that don't really care to have children. But when you're living in an agrarian society like they were, more children helped bring more money into the house. I mean, you cheap labor, put it that way, for farms and such like that. And a big household, though, it was something of a matter of significance with regard to a man's virility and such. So these are things that were very common at that time. And large families were, again, an indication of success. And rightly so, to a certain extent. We in our society, look down upon that. There's a comedian that I've listened to a couple of times. He's got, I think, six kids now. And he and his wife are Catholics, and his wife is a devout Catholic. Him not so much apparently, but so they have this big family, and they say, if you say you've got one, two, three kids, oh, that's wonderful, and then you get four kids, oh, why? And six kids, is there something wrong with you? And eight kids, you're crazy. It's kind of, the more kids you get, the in our society kind of frown upon that. Why would you do such a thing? But that's one of the things that is considered a measuring stick of success. Long life is another. To live a long life. Third one is to have work that fulfills you. And there are passages which establish these things. So we won't, you can read them on your own. And then finally, wisdom. And that, by the way, was a measuring stick for success in the mind of Solomon himself, specifically. This is wisdom, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So those four things. And very much so today, too. Same kind of idea. So what about children? Well, notice verse 3. Of chapter 6. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. And so what is meant by that? Well, again, it's not to denigrate the beauty and the wonder of children. Having 100 children, that's a little bit of a big number there, but he's making a point. And that is, here is an individual who at the end of his life, there's nothing there. He mentions specifically that he has no burial. So can you imagine a person who has 100 kids, and when he gets old, his kids aren't there for him? Well, sure you can. I mean, we see that quite a bit. A lot of people have that kind of situation. It may be what we were talking about, to where he wasn't a good father. It may be that, as he said in another place, you've worked hard all your life, and who knows if you'll leave what you have to a fool. You know, children have their own minds, and not all of them are as appreciative as some are with regard to what you've given them or what you've done for them. So it could be a problem with the child, but there's a point he makes here that I think is pretty good, and that is, he says, if you're a lousy parent of one child, you'll be a lousy parent of 100. So there's a problem too. So here's a father who has 100 children. In this scenario, he has been driven to get ahead, and in his death, there's not one of them who respects him enough to give him a decent burial. So he's mentioned here that it would be better for him to have been stillborn. You look at a stillborn child who's described in this text. You have one, the stillborn child, verse 4. The stillborn child comes in vanity, that is, it's an empty existence, departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Stillborn child, who's that? Who remembers the stillborn child? Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this unborn, stillborn child has more rest than that man. Now that is, in all the book that we've read up to this point, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Maybe that is the greatest expression of the vanity of life that is lived without respect to God. So, he has a similar statement that he talks about with regard to animals. Of course, life lived without respect to God, life lived under the sun. We live, we die, our bodies return to dust. We are just like animals. That's a pretty sad thing. But to go so far as to say that without God in the picture, if this is what life is about, then really the life that you live, it would have better that you had been stillborn and not even existed at all or been alive at all than to live this long life that you've lived, gained all of this money, and died. And that's a pretty austere statement. It is one that could be somewhat depressing. So again, it's a matter of motivation, a matter of focus in that regard. And the point is that having more children is not the answer. So that's one point. So the second point, verse 6.
Way over.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. You need to tell me
this.
No, that's fine. I appreciate it. Sorry about that. I could talk all
night. Well, I could have sat here, but I didn't know.
You guys just say, wow. Just because I have a watch doesn't mean I'm going to look at it. Okay, so we'll pick up there with point number 2.